Last of announcements before we head into some teaching time is around prayer, actually. One of the marks of a church is to be a house of prayer, as Jesus said. But one of the marks of a church that is relevant and that is growing is to be a people who would pray first. That's the first things we would do. So says Dr. David Overholt of Church on the Rock, who I'm going to talk about a little bit this morning, who planted a church more than 20 years ago in Hamilton, Ontario, and is still relevant and growing today. Leadership team and our prayer team have been praying, and they've been wondering about how we might continue to make prayer a priority in our Sunday morning worship time together and our life together as a church otherwise. So here's what we've come up with as we've had a sense of the Spirit leading us this way. First of all, we're going to set aside a time each Sunday morning for corporate prayer that would come out of and into this time of teaching. We won't probably do it this morning, we'll see, because we have lots to do yet on top of this announcement. We thought the best time to do that would be at the end of the second worship music package as we move from one piece to the next. Second thing is to set aside a quiet space for prayer, because what we do know is it's hard to be breaking this down and moving out and getting out with our day and also having a quiet space to pray and respond. So you'll find that prayer space before, during, and after the service, just down the hall. You'll have noticed this morning, perhaps, if you came in and looked to your right, that there is a large blackboard that has Kids Zone on it. And it indicates where that is, and it indicates where those classrooms are. In behind that, we've placed several chairs for your sake if you want to take some time just to pray or be prayed for. And if you want to be prayed for or with, there are a number of our folks who regularly identify themselves as people who are on our prayer team. If you find them, they're happy to join you in prayer. Otherwise, please know that space is available to you. Good. The last thing that we had talked about as a prayer team was, and the leadership for that matter, we'd like to invite you to come and pray for leadership team and our church as we discern together through this season where God might be leading us very specifically. So that will look like once a month on a Sunday night likely, and I'll give you more information as that comes available. It goes without saying that we covet your prayers as leaders, and the church is a house of prayer. So we look forward to praying more together and giving it the priority that it deserves. We are beginning a new series this morning called The Sent Ones. I had talked about it previously. Today is the beginning of that. Next week, we're going to actually, although we're starting it this week, it'll be sort of like a trailer. Next week, we're going to take some time to meet around communion table, but also to talk a little bit about Thanksgiving, because it is Thanksgiving weekend, and I actually haven't had a Thanksgiving sermon for quite a while, and I just sort of felt pulled towards that. So let me ask you a question, just to begin, and to illustrate a few points. When have you been a sent one? So imagining what in your lifetime as a child, as an adult, have you been sent somewhere? I remember being sent to my room by my parents. That might jog a memory for you as well. And that happened a few times, actually. I remember being sent to school and thinking, I don't want to go to school. Like, why would I want to be away from the people who I love and who love me? Like, why would I want to be away from them all day? And I remember, maybe you've had this experience too, I remember being sent into our basement where we had a large deep freezer to go and bring upstairs the meat for our dinner. Rob, could you please go downstairs and get some minced beef out of the freezer for supper tonight? Sure, Mom, I'd say, and I'd hustle downstairs, crack open the freezer, and begin to look for it. You see, our family, maybe like you guys, had our meat butchered. So all of the meat was wrapped in that crazy, nondescript, beige, one-side waxed meat wrapping paper with words like steak or minced beef sort of faintly, almost imperceptibly stamped on the outside of it. So I'd crack open our freezer to a sea of frozen brown look-alike packages all about the same size. I'd move them back and forth and I'd try to locate one that had the right writing for that dinner that night. My hands would start to ache from the cold because I'd be in the freezer longer than I probably should have been. I could barely reach the bottom of the freezer given my age because it was deep freezer. Whereas you might guess, at the bottom is where that particular meat for that supper would have been located, buried under several layers of this brown stuff. Sometimes I could find it, sometimes I couldn't, so I'd yell upstairs, "Mom, I can't find it!" And you know what she'd say, "They're right beside the," whatever, "stewing beef packages, Robert." My mother would say in frustration. That's when I knew I was drifting towards some trouble, when my mom would use my full name. It was always Robert when I was in trouble. And you know what she would then say? "Don't make me come down there." It's tough to be a sent one sometimes, isn't it? And this is no less true for those of us who would follow Jesus Christ and choose to do so. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." He also said in another gospel, "As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you." We are the sent ones. And it's tough sometimes. God sends. God, according to John Stott, who once said, at his core is missional. Mission is an activity of God arising out of the very nature of God, he says. The living God of the Bible is a sending God, which is what mission means. He sent the prophets to Israel. He sent his Son into the world. His Son sent out the apostles and the 70 and the church. He also sent the Spirit to the church and sends him into our hearts today. Verbs for sending appear 60 times in the Gospel of John alone, starting with God sending John the Baptist. John's gospel makes it clear that God sent his Son to do what? To save the world through him. John then states that Jesus sends his followers to continue Jesus' mission when Jesus says, "Whoever receives whomever I send actually receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me too." The question is, will we accept the mission? The "as" in John chapter 20, verse 21, tells us that the mission of Jesus to Israel is to serve as the example for the mission of his followers to the nations. As Leslie Newbegin once said, "This must determine the way we think about and carry out the mission. It must be founded and modeled upon his," meaning Christ's, "example. We aren't authorized to do it any other way." Will we accept the mission? If you're a Christian, someone who's chosen to follow Christ in this life into the next, you are missional. In Jesus' view, there's no such thing as a Christian who's not on a mission. Being on mission is not something to which we aspire. It's actually who we are. And the incarnate Christ is our example of this. Now, we can't save the world. That is the work of the one and only Son of God, the one and only Savior. We cannot save the world like him, but we can serve the world like him. To quote John Stott one more time, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We know this is a scripture from the Gospels. The ransoming sin offering was a sacrifice which he alone could offer, Jesus, but this was to be the climax of a life of service. And we too may serve. He served in deed as well as word. It would be impossible in the ministry of Jesus to separate his works from his words. Now he sends us, he says, as the Father had sent him. Therefore, our mission, like his, is to be one of service. Will we accept the mission? It's impossible for me to not think about that question in the context of the movie series Mission Impossible. And that might not be such a bad thing, actually, to have in your mind, that we would see ourselves as agents or ambassadors, as Paul describes us in 2 Corinthians, of a certain kingdom which is marked by love, that we would be given a mission to serve others in love, that we would be sent into the world to all nations to do and to say things like Jesus, that we would choose or not to accept this mission, even if our invitation doesn't self-destruct in 30 seconds. Here's the mission. If you choose to accept it, there's only one command in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, and it is to make disciples. Teaching them is how. Going is assumed. Make disciples. Or as we say it here at Crossroads, leading up to that, follow Jesus. If you're doing that, you will love people because you're following him and you're doing what he's doing because he loved you, Will. Follow Jesus, love people, and in loving people, you will make disciples intentionally because your love for people will overwhelm you to do so. But as I say that, let me ask you a tough question. If we are, I made the case or I argued anyway, if we are missional, incarnational people, are we really Christians if we aren't living that way? James would say that faith without works is dead. Not that we earn our salvation, but it is some kind of evidence of it if we look like Jesus Christ, isn't it? And if we talk like Jesus Christ, isn't it? And if we act like him. A disciple is someone who works through and lives within our discipleship pathway, as we've been talking about this September, to know God, firstly, to grow in our relationship with God, to give our time and our talent and treasure to God and his church, and to go into our world and make disciples, which begins with them coming to know God in the first place. This is our mission, to invite people to know God by the things we say and do, to help them grow in their relationship with God, even as we're growing, as we journey with them. To encourage them to devote their time and talent and treasure to God as we model that. And to support them as they invite others into this way of being and this way of living. That is making disciples. It is not foreign to us at all because it's your process. It's my process. It's how we ended up on this pathway. But you might be asking, okay, I hear what you're saying, Rob. It sounds like this is a challenge for me to become more intentional about loving like Jesus and making disciples, which is to show them this way of being and living. Okay, what's my part in it and what's God's part in it? Like, will I get some really cool Mission Impossible gadgets, for instance? Or is God sort of like Q from James Bond and he will equip us with really neat gadgetry? Sort of. Making disciples is actually way more about relationship than it is about tools, right? Our relationship with God, firstly, and our relationship with others. We'll talk about some tools in this series, but we'll only talk about those tools in the context of relationship. But let me begin by saying that we are not alone in this mission, that our relationship with God is crucial to this mission, that there are, if I can put it this way, things that are God's job and things that are our job towards making disciples. Let's take a look at a few Bible passages, and I think they'll be on the screen behind me, but you're welcome to take your Bible out and follow along that way. The first of those passages is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. By the way, that's the ministry of reconciliation, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message that I just articulated, or Paul did. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So when I mentioned earlier, taking the mission, will you accept it? Agent of this kingdom of love, ambassador, that's the text. We, this is Paul, believers at the time, implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. So, God's job, and when I'm asking you this question, I'm asking you just to read the text. I'm not asking you to interpret it, even though the answers are in your bulletin. Resist the urge to look there. If we're just looking at the text as it is up there in part, or between the slides, or in your Bible, what do you think is God's job in this mission of making people aware that I've made you, says God, and I love you? What do you think God's part is in that mission? I'll give you a hint. It's highlighted in yellow. See, I think sometimes when we look at the Bible, I know sometimes it's difficult to read, but sometimes we import a bias that it's difficult to read. That's not difficult to read. No one is saying it, I'm hoping, because it's obvious. God's job is to reconcile people. That's God's job. He says it right there. Through Christ. That's his job. Okay, so let's go to the next slide where I think there's more highlighted yellow text. Ah. So what's our job? You might need to interpret this a little bit, but it's pretty plain again there. Sorry? I still didn't hear that. What? Is that you at the back? A little louder for me, please. Oh, you're going to use the mic. That's handy.
It's our job to give the message to his people.
Yeah. Yeah, it's our job to pass that message along. He does the work of the reconciliation. It's ours to say, this is the offer, right? All right. Next passage then. Let's take a look. It's found in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. I should say, too, that even these couple points here being made were part of my Arrow leadership studies. They might be familiar to Corey, for instance. This was part of a morning of teaching training that was led by David Overholt, who is the lead pastor of Church on the Rock in Hamilton. And it was then, 20 plus years ago, this new church plant, very emerging and all this. And I was actually in Ontario at the time when it was happening. It was quite neat. And it's cool to see that it's continued to have super traction and super relevancy. So this was his teaching on our part and God's part. And I've added a little bit to it. Bless you. Devote yourselves to pray, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, Paul speaking. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Ooh, okay. So let's start. Let's reverse this. What is our job here, if you look there? What is our job according to this text in this great mission? Say again?
Pray.
To pray, to devote yourselves to prayer. Is there any indication on what we should be praying about? Pardon me? Our job is to proclaim it. Okay? There are two very specific things that Paul talks about here. One is highlighted. It's become a cliche in church culture so that we wouldn't even recognize it for the text that it is. An open door. Well, let's pray for an open door. How many times have you heard, if you've grown up in church, you've heard this expression, no doubt. What does that mean? It's such a cliche, we might not even know what it means. It means just that, not a literal door, but figuratively, that God would create an opportunity for you to share the message that he's asked you to share. Pardon me? Yeah, and that's so key, Chris. If you're praying for it, particularly, right? So if you pray something, like, God, open a door, you know what might happen? He might open a door, right? So when you pray that prayer, I'm hoping when I pray that prayer, I am readying myself for that opportunity, Chris, so that I would see it when it happens. What's really cool about our Lord is he does create those opportunities, whether we pray for them or not, but making us aware of them partly comes from praying about them. And again, what's really cool about our Lord is if we miss it, he doesn't say, oh, you're a total wipeout. I can't depend on you for anything. I think it's the Holy Spirit's conviction that says, oh, I missed that. I'm really sorry I missed that. I'm going to try. Father, would you help me be more alert to the next time that you've opened a door that I may or may not even have prayed about. But there's one more thing there, isn't there? Care to take a shot at it? Sitting in the last line. At least it's, I think this is part of what. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, that's Corey. Proclaim, for sure. It's the clearly part for me. Did you have something else to add?
When the Bible says we're unbuilt and known, we're Christians by our love.
Yeah.
That when we're at odds with each other and we reconcile in that environment, that's a powerful tool.
Yes, absolutely. So Kevin's, now he's outside of this text, but he's saying they'll know we are Christians by our love. And as we reconcile in community between each other and we move forward positively, that's a powerful proclamation of faith. As I've said here many times, it is a grand miracle of the cosmos that churches get along at all. With all the differences and all of the backgrounds and all of the hurts and all of the histories and all the stuff we bring, that we could get 12 people on a Saturday morning to go ride for a local mission and raise $3,000, I think that's called a miracle. And I'd say this to the Sheelys when we met for coffee several times. Because we say to ourselves, and I'm not even preaching my sermon, but anyway, we say to ourselves, oh, there's no miracles anymore. Really? They're all over the place, actually. Truth be known, and I said this then, if something supernatural has happened out of your control, what did I say next? If it's supernatural, it's out of your control, then you've probably just run into a miracle. And that's good. Presumably it's good, right? supernatural, out of your control, and it's very good. You've just run into a miracle. Supernatural, out of control. Ruth and Naomi's bike ride is sort of in control, but the results really weren't. They were sponsored. There was safety. What crew would come? Who didn't? Like all that, right? I'm going to get back to my sermon here. Give me a minute. Devoted in prayer, and that we would pray for God to open doors, and that reconciliation, proclaiming it, we would do that as clearly as possible. And that's where it's useful, actually, to think about what you're going to say, right? I'm praying for a door to be open. A door opens. What am I going to say? What's God's job in this particular portion of the scripture? He's going to open the doors. Next. No, not yet. Yes. Yes. Next. Colossians chapter 4. I didn't sleep well. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here we go. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with a little bit of salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So our job, really basically, in summary, is to have salty conversations. Salty conversations. Not salty like bad salty. Salty, good salty, like Matthew chapter 5 salty. Gracious and tasty is always the answer. Our posture is actually more important than our knowledge. But it is our responsibility to ask and answer good questions in our conversations with others. To do some study and to invite whomever we're talking to do their own, especially if they'd ask the question. That's a good question. I'm going to look into that this week. I'm going to challenge you to look into that this week. Let's get together for coffee next week and talk about that. Extend the conversation. Why? Because it's always about relationship. And may I encourage you with a paraphrased word from another Paul, an author actually. Instead of assuming that people are set against God, as we pray about this, as we open ourselves to the possibility of messaging God's love to others, assume that they are on their way to him, that they're searching for him. They may not know yet even that's who they're searching for. Gracious and tasty happened to me recently, both ways, actually. Jackie, Kaylee, and I met with friends for a very spontaneous dinner at Hana Sushi. I know you're thinking, you eat sushi? No, I don't. I was listening to my friend talk about his business challenges and the anxieties that those were creating for him. So I asked him, like, how do you manage that stress? That's a lot of stress. So he explained, and then I offered, because he sort of said the same thing to me. I said something like, well, for me, I've actually found my relationship with Jesus to be pretty helpful in this. He, Jesus, has told me to expect trouble, so I'm not surprised by it when it comes. But he's also said that he's overcome troubles, and because I track with him and he lives in me, I'm able to overcome my troubles. Actually, as I look back, I can see a track record of him helping me through really difficult times. And so what that does is it gives me this, gives me confidence, and it gives me hope that I'll make it. It was gracious because I didn't pound him with judgment or theology. It's not what's needed. It was salty because it enhanced our conversation beyond complaining about, right? And it was doubly gracious because he paid for it. And it was salty because the beef teriyaki was excellent. I recommend it. There is, this is where one, well, this is again, David Overholt would have exhorted us in the teaching to be, when we're in these conversations or otherwise, looking for doors that are open, to be 10% more friendly. And we're like, what does that mean? So we started to unpack it. And of course, with David, the guy is an evangelist. He's a guy who's aching to share his story about Jesus and what it might mean for others. But he's an extrovert. So people who aren't would say, I am not that guy. I don't have stories I roll up. I'm not the guy. He is the guy on that airplane who's met everybody in his aisle, knows them by name. He's got the napkin out. He's drawing pictures. He's that guy. And we all sort of think, I got to be that guy to do what Jesus is asking me to do. No, you do not. And we'll talk about that in this series as well. But he did challenge us in this. He said, be 10% more friendly, which is to say, go a little farther with your Tim Hortons coffee server, your flight attendant, whomever you run into as you're going about your day. And that is the essence of Matthew 28:20. As you are going, take a little bit more time. Get to know their names, these people you run into. And he said 10% because even you introverts can handle 10% more, right? I'm not asking for 100% more. I'm asking to double up. But we can do 10% more, can't we? Yes, we can. All right, next text. We're going to head to John chapter 16. Unless I go away, this is Jesus speaking, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. What a great deal. He's going, what we're getting. Oh, it's good. When he comes, the Spirit, what does he do? He will convict the world. Of what? Of several things. Of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men don't believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no more. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So God's job in this fantastic mission is to convict the world, or to draw the world to him. Jesus here explained that the counselor, who we would know as the Holy Spirit, would come to convict the world of sin. Sin essentially is unbelief. It's a rejection of the one who made and loves. Sin is humanity's unwilling response to that affection of God's. The counselor would come to convict the world about righteousness. There are none righteous apart from God, says Isaiah, or pardon me, John. No, Isaiah's right. Such is the gravity of man's sin, and we're not aware of it, some of us. And that's his job, to make us aware of it, is the Holy Spirit's. And the counselor would come to convict the world of judgment, because the world's way of judging things is profoundly off, morally wrong, seriously perverse. So says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of its guilt before God, so that men and women could turn to God and be forgiven. It is the Spirit of God who will arouse man's need for God himself. That's what we're looking for. That's it. So my prayer isn't necessarily bring your conviction, Spirit, but rather it's thank you, Spirit, that you are convicting, that you are drawing people to God. Help me to see that. Help me to partner with that. Help me to say what I need to say, having prayed what I prayed earlier, saying it as clearly as possible. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is our last, stop. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that's in you, that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So, what's our job? I didn't even highlight anything there. This is wide open. What's our job according to this verse? Prepare ourselves. Always be prepared. Prepare ourselves for what specifically? Do you have a sense of that? Here again, be ready to answer the questions that folks might ask us. Here again, I think we've weighed ourselves down way too much, right? When you read that, or when I read it, and when I've read it previously, I thought, oh, That's why we have apologetics. So we study hard. We have this like human Rolodex of answers to all the questions that someday someone's going to ask. They don't. And when they do, flip, 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 flip. I don't remember what I studied back there 6 years ago in my apologetics class. So let me relieve the burden for you. As I said earlier, if you don't have an answer to the question, what's going to happen to you? I assume you'll blow up and you'll go home to Jesus. I assume that's what happens. No! If you don't know the answer, you say, I that's a good question. I don't know. Can we explore that together? Because you're not going to know it all. And as we used to say in teacher's college, the best curriculum is the question the kid is asking. Not the ones I've preloaded with my apologetics course that I'm ready to answer. So they say, so how'd you come to know Jesus? Well, Jesus, the Bible is authoritative and it's for this. And that's the question I asked. Well, and then, no, just answer the question. That's right. Yes, there's a question. Correct. So that was a useful sidebar, I hope. But I'm not even going to say correct answer. A proper exegesis would be, give a reason for the hope that you have. So what does that look like? Essentially, our role, our job is to be hopeful, give hope, display hope. May we show resolve in the face of adversity because we choose to believe that God is for us, not against us. We choose to believe that He will make a way for us to stand up under pressure. We choose to believe that we can overcome our troubles through Christ, who Himself has overcome the world and who lives in us. So, what I'm not asking you to do is put on a shiny face all the time. It's, as I said last week, I don't always feel shiny, which is a reference to a TV series show called Firefly. But I can choose to trust God to get me through my unshiny times. Just, by the way, as He did last Sunday, just as He did right before your eyes. And may we share, so there's that, there's this. Okay. May we share our stories that are about the hope that we have within us, stories of thankfulness for all that is good in our lives, because we actually believe that everything that is good in our lives comes from God. Stories of love and forgiveness and reconciliation, because these are the hallmarks of the kingdom of God, and stories of perseverance through trials and tribulations. Our countenance, so our display, isn't just visual, it's also auditory. So we'd share that hope with stories as well, because others are looking for it. A recent Angus Reid survey, the title of which was Hemorrhaging Faith, Why Are Young Adults Leaving the Church?, revealed that young adults, and I would just add anyone who's breathing, are asking one basic question. Does faith work? Does it work? Does it? Does it show on our faces? Is it what we talk about? It is tough to be a sent one sometimes. Let me end by saying this. A missional, disciple-making life has pros and it has cons. Here are the pros to encourage you along the way. One, it's an adventure. And if you sit down with people who have journeyed with people in their faith life, they'll tell you story after story of how important and how incredible and how significant that's been and how energizing it's been. So, for instance, Dave Overholt, I know he's not the archetype for all of us, but even before he'd gotten home from the session out on Keats Island, he had emailed our class and said, "Met someone on the plane." Of course you did, because you were 10% more friendly. If we literally saw life this way, that every encounter in our day with the other humans on the planet was, "I get a chance to tell you about a God I'm walking with all the time. He adores you. Did you know that? He's flipped. He's so in love with you. He actually exchanged, you know those heroes that laid down their life in battle for the other? That's him. That's him." Imagine if we lived our lives that way, adventurously, inviting people into, I don't think there's anything greater we can do on the planet. It gives purpose to our lives. So, like, there's more to life than the Canucks. Thank God. More to life than the Seattle Seahawks. Thank God. More to life than the number of shoes we have in our closet, or the cars we drive, food we eat. There's just more to life than this, right? We know this intuitively. So it gives purpose to our lives such that it would answer that ache. What more is there? Well, it catalyzes spiritual growth. So as we are discipling others, it catalyzes our own spiritual growth. It's a win-win. God knows this. That's why he's commanded it. It is an enduring investment where other things sort of peter out and lose their value. The impact of discipling and making someone a disciple and leading them there and walking with them their lifelong, it's eternal. And it makes Mission Impossible, the film series, a television show if you're of that age, look like the fiction that it is. Disciple making is real life, covert agents of God's stuff. So that's the pros. Here are the cons. I was giving it to you right up front. Full disclosure, as we think about this series, as we head into it, it's time and talent and treasure consuming. So it's going to be, well, who's going to buy the coffee? Well, I'm going to buy the coffee because I need to invest there. I need to give that time. I need to listen well. It's going to be consuming. Not all-consuming, because you want to put borders and boundaries around that too, but it'll be consuming. It'll take time, talent, treasure. It'll require reading, studying, right? Following up on good questions asked. Maybe asking good questions that you can follow up on. It runs the risk of embarrassment, rejection, persecution. This is good, eh? But it did for Jesus, too. All of those. And it will likely complicate your life, right? But it's worth it to see someone go from death to life and to journey with them from life to death. As is true with most pros and cons lists, there are almost as many on either side of the ledger. It's up to us then to not weigh the numbers of them, but to weigh the weight of each number and decide accordingly. Pros and cons. When my mom sent me for dinner meat, there was a couple of things I knew for sure. One, that the one who sent me loved me enough to feed me, in fact. And the second thing I knew for sure was that the one who sent me knew where the freezer was. Meaning the mission was possible. I choose to believe the same of our Lord. That he loves me and that he has sent me on a possible mission. And more than that, that he's coming with me. So my challenge for this series today is very simple, and maybe you've already done it. And so, if I can get again Jocelyn, the scripture text, which is Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, might be the first of the slides. That'd be great. I'm going to ask you to memorize this text for our series. Many of you are familiar with it. Maybe many of you have memorized it. So then what I want you to start to key in on is your own assumptions around what you think this has meant. To start to challenge your thinking along these lines. What does go mean? What does make disciples mean? What does all nations mean? Baptizing, pretty clear. In the name of, pretty clear. What does teaching them include? Well, it answers that. To obey, to follow, to align. Obey's got a baggage to it. So if I said to you, you have a chance to align yourself with the manual for life as written by and intended for best living by its author, that's different. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age, so I'm going to get you to look at that a little bit, even now as we close, and then we'll try to memorize that through the course of our series. All right? Let's close.